Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Just before we get down to the nitty-gritty, let me say once more how much Sister Carol and I have enjoyed being with you. Thank you for receiving us so graciously. We take back to our home many happy memories of the Bible school and many very happy memories of acquaintances renewed and new ones made. You've looked after us very well, and we shall go home with a glad heart. Elijah was an unusual prophet. So too was his successor. But there's a little lesson for us here, brethren and sisters. If we admire somebody, there's no need to ape them exactly and become exactly as they are. What I'm trying to say is that Elisha was nothing like Elijah. He loved him very dearly. He respected him. He modeled himself on him, but he was totally different. There are those people who respect other people, speakers, workers in the Lord's vineyard, who try to become exactly as they are. I was not a million miles away from here recently when a brother said to me, "I speak exactly as you do." You don't really know what to say to that, do you? I mean, keep taking the tablets, or what's the doctor got to say about it? But before I could even make a comment, he said, "You see, you love the sound of your own voice, don't you?" We're all brought down to earth from time to time. It does us good. But what I'm trying to say is we don't have to ape the people we like. Elisha was loving greatly of Elijah, but he was nothing like him. Elijah was a wild man, really. Loved the desert life. Had strange clothing. Was a hairy man. We've already seen that Elijah was a bit thin on top. Maybe he wasn't hairy on his body either, Elisha. Elisha had a house. He had a servant. He enjoyed traveling. Polite man, Elisha. Very different from the man. You don't have to be a carbon copy of your mentor. That's what Elisha teaches us. In all the prophets, and whoever they are, and however great they may have been, they, like the law and the prophets, can only lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look for Jesus in every aspect of the Word of God, in every aspect of Elijah's and Elisha's life. And although Elijah only spoke for a very limited time, we have Elisha striding across the stage for 60 years and more. Many years of silence. We don't hear of him for 45 years. And yet in the end of 45 years, he pops up again. We ask ourselves, where has he been? Well, he's been doing the Word of God in quietness. He's been serving his Lord. You don't have to be in the headlines every day, do you? I mean, there are menial tasks that can be performed that don't figure in the headlines. They're no less important than the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Elijah raised one person from the dead. Elisha raised one person from the dead and was involved in the raising of another one. But the Lord Jesus Christ raised at least three. Do you mean to tell me that these three resurrections performed by our Lord Jesus Christ were the only ones he performed? John says the world itself couldn't hold the books that should be written. If all the miracles and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ should be written down, the libraries of the world couldn't hold them. Just three resurrections from the dead, I should think there were more than that. Both Elijah and Elisha were involved in violence. The death of the 450 prophets doesn't seem to have moved Elijah one iota. Neither does Elisha seem to be moved when the two bears came out of the wood and tore 42 of the vulgar youths in Bethel. But the Lord Jesus Christ never laid a hand on anyone. When he made the scourge with which to drive the animals from the temple of God, he was careful that it was only the animals that he struck gently, I should think, just to move them. Never laid a hand on any man. This is our Lord. Brethren and sisters, the most humble, gentle man. I mean, he goes into the town of the Pharisees and they say, we don't want you here. So he says, okay, we'll move somewhere else. Just imagine that. The heir to the universe being moved by the words of some vile men. When he made the bread for 5,000 from a few loaves and tiny fishes, we read of him saying to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be wasted. He didn't eat any of it, did he? Unless perhaps when the material had been gathered up, then he was happy to eat other people's leftovers. This is our Lord. This is the man of the most humble man who ever trod the earth, and yet he had all right to everything, heir to the universe. And the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ dwarf those of any who preceded him, including Elijah and Elisha. Marvelous as we think they may have been, the miracles of Jesus make them look very inadequate. Jesus, it is said, and it's not said of Elijah or Elisha, was the recipient of God's grace. Isn't it a lovely subject, God's grace? Which comes to you and me. Easy to remember if you're teaching Sunday school, eh? God's grace given to you. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the grace of God. I asked the teenagers this just a little while ago. God's grace is all over the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, we first come into collision with it in the days of Noah, where it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It seemed to me that if Noah found grace in the eyes of God, he must have been looking for it. And he found it. And for such a lovely Bible word, and it is such a lovely word, this grace that was given without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul loves the word so much, he begins every letter that he wrote with it and concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the grace of God attend you. He loves it. It's a Bible word and he loves it. How many times do you think it occurs in the Psalms? I think in the teens we started with 1,000. And went upwards, not downwards. Surprising, isn't it? Occurs just twice. For such a lovely Bible word. Just occurs twice in the Psalms. And both times heavily messianic. Shall we have a look at them? The first one is in Psalm 45. And verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Just imagine, brethren and sisters, a carafe of grace. And I know it's impossible. Just try it. Here's a carafe of grace. And it was poured into the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a simple principle of life. You cannot get out what hasn't gone in. If the Word of God isn't in you, it cannot come out of you. If the grace of God isn't in you, it cannot be revealed in you. You cannot get out what hasn't gone in. So how did this make itself manifest in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thou art not talking about his complexion, talking about his way of life. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. What was the outworking of that? And the answer is in Luke chapter 4. And I bring you to verse 22 of that chapter. 21 says he began to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, verse 22, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Well, they would, wouldn't they? If grace has gone in, gracious words have to come out. It's a natural process. You know, we hear the expression, we are what we eat. My word, we are. We are what we think as well. We are what we sing. We are what we read. This is what we should be absorbing with every ounce of our energy. 5 minutes to spare in the day, carry your book with you and read it, eh? Please. And the second time it occurs is in the Psalms. We have to go to Psalm 84. And verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them," actually him, "that walketh uprightly." Now, who was the upright man? This is the problem, as the apostle is going to write to the ecclesias. Your problem is, brethren and sisters, he's going to say, and it's a very, very valid criticism. You compare yourselves with somebody else near you. Well, still, you might compare yourself with yourself. Don't stand yourself. This is what the Word of God is telling me. Don't stand yourself against somebody else. I mean, if you stand yourself against me, you will achieve outstanding results. The problem is I deviate from the vertical. So I'm no measure. No. If we will apply the Word of God in our lives, as Elijah and Elisha have been trying to tell us, look to God in every department of your life. Don't wait until a major crisis develops. Take the small things to the Father. They have a nasty habit of developing into big things. And Psalm 84, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly." Who was the upright man? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will judge the standard of your uprightness, stand yourself against him, not me. Not another brother or sister in the ecclesia whom you happen to admire. The Lord Jesus Christ is the vertical man. No good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. We have to go, brethren and sisters, to Amos chapter 7. By the time we reach Amos chapter 7, the prophet's well into his prophecy and his denunciation of the people with whom he lived. And verse 7 of chapter 7, Amos, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand." It's an angel that, chapter 7 verse 7, did I say that? Amos chapter 7 verse 7. And Amos saw three things, brethren and sisters. And if the question had been put to me, "What seest thou?" I would have had it exactly the wrong way round. I would have had the answers totally wrong. "What seest thou?" "I see an angel." May have seen one. I'm not sure. Angels come in all sorts of guises with all sorts of assistance for the children of God. And every one of us has his own. Your own angel, it makes a wondrous and humiliating thought to think that every one of us has a guardian angel who is responsible to a higher authority and perhaps has to report on what you've been doing today and how the angel of God's presence perhaps saved you from a fate less than you deserve. So I would have said, I see an angel. Just imagine seeing an angel, a being who is regularly in contact with the Father, who looks at the Father's face. The incredulity when people doubt this. He's all over the page. Zacharias doubted that he would have a son. And Gabriel says, "You doubt? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and you doubt me." Amos, what do you see? I would have said, an angel. Have another go, you're wrong. I would have said, a wall. A wall is very important. A wall is there for protection and defence, and they're both very important in my life. To defend me from evil and to protect me. A wall is very important. You're wrong. Have another go. There's only one left. And that's the plumb line. And Amos got it right first time. What seest thou, Amos? I see a plumb line. 20/20 vision. That's what the opticians call it. Very good eyesight. There. And I see a plumb line. And 700 years later in Bethlehem of Judea, the plumb line was born. Jesus Christ, the upright man, the plumb line. Put a weight on the end of a piece of string and it has to hang in a vertical condition. Not by your law, but by God's law of gravity. Jesus Christ, the upright man. Now then, just stand yourself against that, will you? Let's check the state of your verticalness. And 700 years later is born, and that's where that's the state from which we take our measurement. In the second book of Kings, we have the unusual situation where the king of Judah and the king of Israel have the same names. For those of you who've ever taught slightly higher grades at Sunday school and listen to what the children say, they say, we would like to discuss the kings of Israel and Judah and like you to put them together. It's a more difficult task than it seems. And here is one of them where you get the kings of Judah and the king of Israel, both with the same name, Joram and Joram. We differentiate the one in Judah by calling him Jehoram. But Israel, the man is Joram, and in Israel it's, in Israel it's Joram, in Judah it's Jehoram. Both wicked, and both die in circumstances to which we may come later, but there is a situation which must have perplexed the true men of God in Jerusalem. Look, I know all the kings were wicked in Israel, many of them were evil in Judah. The bad habits of Israel were spreading south, and Baal was already begun to be worshipped. But hadn't God said to David that he would never lack a man to sit upon the throne of Israel? Didn't God say that to David? I think he did. When God promised him a house, when David wanted to build a house, and he had the drawings for it, and all the cash and the nails and the silver and the gold, he said, I'd love to build God a house. And the prophet said, go ahead, please do it. He had to come back the next day and said, I'm sorry about that advice I gave you, it was wrong. You cannot build God a house. But your son will build God a house. I love you so much, says the father to David, you'll never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel till the end of the kingdom. And that worked out, didn't it? We know that. Right to the very last evil king, he could trace his line all the way back to David. And then ultimately, when there was no king in Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ could have been king had the kingship still been there, he too is related to David. So the promise holds good, doesn't it? I'll never forsake you. And you'll never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. But when Ahaziah, the grandson of Jehoshaphat, died, things turned sour. It went like this, you see. Jehoshaphat, king in Jerusalem. Jehoram followed him, wicked man. Married the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. And Ahaziah came next, killed by Jehu. Now all you have left, the king himself is dead, Ahaziah. All you have left is the king's sons. So you're going to have to wait until some of them have grown tall enough to wear a crown, and then they'll be king. until you come to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 22. Remember, Ahaziah has been killed. He's been killed by Jehu. Although really, Jehu had no argument with him. He's the king in Judah. And Jehu was reigning in Israel. He still killed Ahaziah, grandson of Jehoshaphat. And now we don't have a king on the throne. We're waiting for the little ones to grow up to be king. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 22. But when Athaliah, that's Jezebel's daughter, mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Now, why on earth should she do that, this evil woman? Well, I'll tell you why she did it. She wanted to snuff out the royal line in Judah so that the line would go to Israel. The kingdom would be united under Israel. They would overrun Judah with Baal worship. That's what she had in mind. She was well taught by a mother. Her mother's name was Jezebel. And Athaliah, the daughter, was cast in the same mold. She's just as evil. I mean, just you sisters. I only have two grandchildren. This lady had a good deal more than that. She killed every one of them. What sort of woman are we talking about? No wonder God said, I've had it up to here with you. Which he had. And so my point in bringing you here is this. There were still some godly people in Jerusalem. There must have been. God never is without a line. But what did they think? They said, we read the scriptures and learn of the promise to David, where God said, I will never forsake you, you'll have a continual line. Now there's nobody left. Every one of the grandchildren dead. And Athaliah, the queen, says, I'll reign. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, put him in and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God for 6 years, and Athaliah ruled over the land. There's the grace of God, brethren and sisters. Pops up again. Just when you thought the seed royal had all been destroyed, this delightful woman takes little Joash and says, I'll care for him. And while the sword is being wielded on the other children, she rushes out with him. Come with me, the nurse. Just come with me and we'll hide him in this bedchamber. Shh, keep him very quiet. And he was there for 6 years. No playmates. Home taught, no games, no fresh air, no exchanging jokes with his little pals the same age. Looked after by older people, Joash. 6 years old when they made him king. Now you fall in love with people as you go through scripture, eh? Oh, I'm a very romantic. I know the people I love and I can't read enough about them. And the people I hate, I like to see them put down. Yes, that's God's vengeance. Come on, I can't be the exception to the rule, can I? We all must be a bit like that. And I've fallen in love with Jehoshabeath, who married Jehoiada the priest. Do you know about Jehoiada? He was a wonderful man. But just imagine what the godly were thinking. God must surely have forsaken his people. There isn't a king in sight. Even the little ones have been murdered by Athaliah. What's happened to God's promise? Has he forgotten his people? Has he forsaken his promise? No, brethren and sisters, the Father doesn't do that. It's just that we can't see him working. So it is the same in our life. Our prayers, come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. That's our prayer, hey? It's a pity we don't pray a bit more like that. Do you know that? I'm not talking about public prayers. The presider at a public meeting has an awful responsibility. He has to satisfy himself with the words that he uses. He has to try to please the congregation. And he has to utter words that will be acceptable in heaven. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, many of our private prayers, I suggest to you, are at fault. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The forgiveness of sin, the provision of daily bread, the guardianship against temptation are all subordinate to thy kingdom come. But how do we pray? We leave it right to the end of the prayer. This is not a criticism of the presiding brethren. You have an awful responsibility. I would much rather be in this seat than that one. Really, especially on Sunday. Saturday in our case. But we relegate the request for the coming of the kingdom to the tail end of the prayer. Almost as though we say, oh, thanks for everything we've had. Is there anything? Oh, yes. Could the kingdom come soon, please? Wrong way round, brethren and sisters. It should dominate not only our lives, it should dominate our prayers. The request for the kingdom comes first. After an acknowledgement of God's glory, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth, and everything else falls into place. So when you're on your knees by the side of your bed, if that's how you say your night prayers, or if you're on the knees and we should be, brethren and sisters, if physical circumstances allow it, that's where we should be, on our knees. Remember the order of the prayer, will you? Thy kingdom come. And then comes forgiveness of sins and daily bread and protection from temptation. Because if the kingdom's here, you don't need any of those. That's the truth of the prayer. What need I apology for my sin if the Master is here? What need I a request for bread if Jesus is in the earth? What need I protection if the Master is in the earth and I'm worshipping and working with him? I rest my case. No, God had not forgotten his promise. God intended to keep it. And you know the story from his Sunday school days, that in 2 Chronicles 23, they brought this. It's a lovely story. Hey, you have a great time with children telling this story. This little boy, 6, Joash, they hold his hand. Can you see it? Say, come on, you can leave your room now. First time he'd been out for 6 years. Come on, you can leave your room now. They hold his hand and take him into the throne room. And there they sit the little boy on a big throne with a great big hat on. Well, you might smile, but it's true, isn't it? The crown would have been resting on his shoulders. They would have had to stuff it out with newspaper or whatever they used in those days, wouldn't they? Don't you think? It's a real incident, brother. I'm not making it up. It's a real incident. The little boy was 6. And they put the crown on his head. And he sits there. Is this what I'm supposed to do? Yes, just stay there. Everything will be all right. Nervous little boy. Apprehensive. Holding all of God's promises in his hand. If he goes, the promise to David is finished. There is nobody else. No wonder Jehoiada said, we'll have an armor division there, we'll have another one over there, we'll have one over there, and we'll have bowmen over here. And if we have any trouble, shoot them. And Ataliah gets to hear about it. Look, verse 12, 2 Chronicles 23. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony, made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. And Ataliah heard of it. And she came rushing in and she said, what's the cause of the rumpus? And they bring her out. Verse 14, Jehoiada the priest brought out the captain of the hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have a fourth of the ranges, and whosoever followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering in of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her. And Jehoiada, oh, what a fabulous man Jehoiada was. Hey. What a wonderful man he was. You still have your books open at Chronicles, chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Joash repairs the house of the Lord. But Jehoiada grows old. Verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. And 130 years old was he when he died. Do you know what he'd seen, brethren and sisters, this godly priest, Jehoiada? Look how old he was. Do you know what he'd seen? He'd seen the division of the kingdom. Put the clock back. See, look at the history which he'd seen. He saw the division of the kingdom. He saw the kings that succeeded Rehoboam. He saw the wickedness in the north and in the south. And here he is, an old man. Where on earth has he been? I've not heard of him till now. And he's a very old chap. Where has he been? Do you know what it means, his name? It means God knows. Yeah. God was saving this godly man so that just at the right time he would be revealed and bring about the fulfillment of God's promise that a man to sit on the throne in the line of David would never be taken away. God knows. Wonderful, wonderful exhortation for us, hey? God knows. Meanwhile, in the north, Jehu is anointed king, and in one day he kills Joram and Ahaziah. Where does he kill them? In Naboth's vineyard. There. Just as God said, your blood, as the blood of Naboth has been stained, so your blood will stain the ground and dogs will lick the blood of your body. But where is Elisha in all of this? Do you know, brethren and sisters, we haven't heard of him for 45 years. 45 years and the prophet of God has said nothing. Oh, he's still there. Oh, he's still there. Baal worshippers are slain by Jehu. He says, come and see my zeal for the Lord. He says that to Jonadab, the son of Rechab. I wish we had time to put the magnifying glass on Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Very, very interesting character. He was one that, in more ways than one, Jehu wanted to take on board. He wanted to have his approval, and he wanted him on board his chariot. So there were two ways in which Jehu wanted Jonadab on board. The son of Rechab, put the magnifying glass on. Who was he? Well, he was you go forward and you come to the Rechabites in the time of Jeremiah, the prophet. Do you remember? Jeremiah put pots of wine before all the Rechabites, and he said, would you like to drink? Come into the temple and have a bit of a party with me. I've got nice wine for you. There you are. Glass of wine for everybody. And they said, we won't drink it. We don't want it. Because we promised our father that we'd never drink wine, nor dwell in houses, nor own vineyards. We're happy to live in tents. And they only came into the city when there was a huge threat from the Assyrian host. But you know all about that. Who were they? These Rechabites. I think if you're allowed access to a half-decent concordance and a big magnifying glass, you might find that they are related almost to Moses. When Jethro came to meet Moses on Mount Sinai, Moses said to him, "Would you stay with us because you can be our eyes?" Bit of a lapse on Moses' part, this. We're talking over breakfast about, are we justified in criticizing some of these great names? Of course we are. If they were perfect, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. Abraham was at fault. He lied through his back teeth on at least two occasions when he said, my wife's my sister. He was worried about this. That's what he was worried about. So he said, she's my sister. And she may have been technically, but I mean, he was running mighty close to the line, wasn't he? So of course we're justified in criticizing these people. Moses said to Jethro, "Will you come with us, please? You can be our eyes and our ears. You've got the cloud. What else do you want?" And Jethro said, "No, I won't, thanks." And so Hobab comes along. And Moses says to Hobab, "Will you come with us, please?" And Hobab says, "No, I won't, thank you." But Moses asks him again. You mark the record. Moses asks him again and says, "Please come, please. We need you. You can be, again, you can be our eyes and our ears in the desert. You're a desert man. You know your way around. Please come with us. You can help us." "Oh, Moses, please. Do you need human assistance when you've got the divine covenant in the cloud and pillar of fire by night? Really?" It was a lapse. And if we have a grain of intelligence at all, we will admit that these people made mistakes. I mean, nothing compared with my mistakes. I'm not comparing myself with Abraham or Moses. It would be a very poor comparison. But we're foolish if we don't say they made mistakes. They did. As I say, otherwise we wouldn't have needed the Lord Jesus Christ. If perfection could have come by the law. And we don't hear the reply of Hobab the second time the question is put to him. Moses has said, "Please come." He says, "No, I won't." Moses said, "Please do." And you don't hear his answer. And my proposition to you, brethren and sisters, if you trace back the Rechabites right from the time of Jeremiah through this time now in King's record, you will come to Hobab, the tent dweller. And God is so pleased that they were faithful to their promise to their father that he calls Jeremiah to account and he says, "Tell Israel about this. These people kept their promise to their earthly father. No wine, no houses, no vineyards. And they've been faithful to their promise. What about you? All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." You can almost imagine Jeremiah saying, I rest my case. These people are faithful and you're anything but. But Jehu says, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." He says to Jonadab, who's related, I think, to Hobab, the Rechabites, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." You cannot say that about yourself, can you? Hey? I mean, it's like a speaker saying, "Come and listen to my address. It's an absolute cracker. You'll enjoy this." You can't say that, can you? Zeal is something which somebody else notices in you, not something which you proclaim yourself to possess. "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And he holds his hand. People tell me that that's the origin of handshaking. Jehu with Jonadab. "Is thy heart right, as my heart is right for the Lord? Then give me thy hand. Come on, brother, get into the chariot and see my zeal for the Lord." And his zeal for the Lord was in his arm muscles and in his chest muscles with the bow. Straight through somebody, eh? One shot, dead. Both kings of Israel and of Judah. And Jehu says, "I'm zealous for the Lord. You watch this next trick. Very good one, this. He says, I'm going to worship Baal, and I want a huge party to Baal. Go throughout Israel, send all his emissaries, go throughout all Israel and bring here worshippers of Baal. No worshippers of the God of heaven, mark you, Baal worshippers, and bring them here. Going to have a big feast, big celebration to Baal. All in this nice big hall. Come on, let's all go in. And do you know what he did? Of course you do. He gave them vestments. And Manchester United thought they were the only ones with coloured shirts and numbers on. Jehu did it ages ago. He said, wear this coloured shirt. We'll be able to identify you pretty easily. That's why soccer teams wear bright colours with numbers on the back and the names these days, so you know who's on your side and who isn't. It wasn't started by soccer or football, I nearly said idiots, teams. It was started by Jehu. He says, wear this shirt on, we'd like to know who you are. And they do. And they, all the Baal worship tog these vestments, these shirts on. That's great. Now he says to his pals, just go through the house, make sure there are no worshippers of Jehovah here, the God of Israel. That's what you must do. Just go through. And any worshippers of God, please leave. And then he says to 80 men, take your swords out. All the doors are locked except this one. You go in there and kill everybody that's there. Every man with a vestment on must die. And if one escapes, and he's escaped out of your hand, your life for his. And all these people of Baal are killed in one day in the house of Baal. What a clear out, eh? Of Baal worshippers. What an opportunity for Jehu to show that he's the real king, working for the zeal of God, not for the zeal of himself. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. What an opportunity. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not. The golden calf still in Bethel and still in Dan. But the end is in sight, brethren and sisters, for Elisha. He's sick in bed of the sickness wherewith he died. He's an old man. He's been a prophet for more than 60 years. But everybody's tenure of humanity has to come to an end. And it's Elisha's turn. 45 years of silence. Joash the king visits him. And he weeps over him. He says, oh God, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. It's a royal expression. Elisha had said it to Elijah when he departed. And now Elisha's going to depart. So the king says exactly the same words to him. The end is in sight. And Elisha says, fire an arrow through the window. And he does. He said, that arrow represents your release from the king of Syria. Now take your arrows and smite the floor. And the idiot king does it 3 times. And Elisha's furious with him. He says, you should have done it 6 times. That way you would have routed the Syrians. As it is, you'll beat them 3 times. And he does. Israel beat them 3 times, just 3 times. And Elisha dies. And he's buried. Now, if this weren't such a serious meeting, and I know that it is, when you're doing this in Sunday school or CYC with 9 and 10 year olds, this is a gift. I mean, they carry Elisha out and they bury him and roll a stone against his burying place. Some people say it was an open tomb. There are no such things in Israel. And sometime later, not quite sure how long after, weeks, days, months, another man dies in Israel, so they take him out to bury him. And as they're getting ready to bury the poor old chap, they see a band of Moabites coming towards them. I don't know how many people were in the burying party or how many people were in the marauding party. But these chaps had no weapons, and the Moabites had theirs extended. So they said, let's get shot of the body as quickly as we can. So they roll away the first stone they find, put the man in, and run away. Here are the Moabites chasing them. I mean, if this were not serious, it would be hilarious, wouldn't it? They're running away like this, and a chap behind them shouts, hey, wait for me. And he just hopped out of the grave because he came to life as soon as he touched the bones of Elisha. It would be hilarious, wouldn't it? You could have a field day with this at CYC. The chap running after them, wait for me. We just buried him. And so even in his death, brethren and sisters, Elisha represents the Lord Jesus Christ in that he has the capacity to raise the dead after his own death. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's raised, and so he will raise us. But Elisha had the capacity to raise people from the dead. And so we say goodbye to our brother Elisha and Elijah. Shall we just see what we're left with? We've had Elijah, a wild man, hairy man, a man of the deserts, a man who loved his own company, really. And he represents John Baptist, just the same. Both hated by the queen, both hunted by the queen, both threatened by the queen. And succeeding Elijah is Elisha, a gentleman. Did more miracles than Elijah. Surely he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. A gentleman, a kind man, full of miracles and good works. This is our Jesus. And after Elisha, who came? Well, chronologically, it's not very difficult to find out. His name was Jonah, the prophet of Gathhepha, way up north in Galilee. So it goes, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, John Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Why was Jonah famous? He was famous because he preached to the Gentiles. Why is Paul so famous? Because by God's grace he preaches to the Gentiles. And so the picture is complete, brethren and sisters. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, John Baptist, Jesus, Paul. And so successful was the preaching of the Apostle Paul, energized by the grace of God, that his words come down throughout all the generations. And Gentiles like you and me rejoice in reading his words. Amen.